Well, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and this is week 3 in our study of trying to understand what Jesus means when he tells us that we are the salt of the earth. This has been an exercise in identification, that is, who we are as the salt of the earth, but it's also been an exercise in interpretation. I trust that you've appreciated that I just haven't gotten up and said, this is what I think it means, and therefore that's what it means. I think I've taken you through the interpretive process, and we're going to continue that tonight. What's missing today in preaching is expositional aspect of preaching, and that is walking through the text and explaining what the text means. That's what the preacher's job is to do. I'm not here to inspire you. I'm not even here to boost you from one notch, the psychological ladder, to another notch of the psychological ladder. My job really is to explain the Bible, trusting that the Spirit of God will, if you're a child of God, help you understand it. But in the process, I thought it would be helpful just to walk you through, as we have been in showing you, what the interpretive process looks like. We all can read commentaries. We can all just pull one off and say, MacArthur says that, that's what it means, right? Or that's what Boyce says, and that's what it means. But we have to be the Bereans. And so I trust that you've been along with me being the Berean in not just identifying what the salt of the earth means, but just in the interpretation process as well. But let's begin by reading the text. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And we'll include the light of the world text as well. So verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, as we've been saying, this is, of course, Jesus speaking, and he is speaking to his disciples. That is those 12 that he took up on a mountain. This is the Sermon on the Mount. As you can go back to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, states that he takes them up on the mountain, he opens his mouth, and he starts teaching them. But in saying that he's teaching to his disciples, we can certainly carry that over to any of his disciples, which means he's speaking to us, and that's the point that we need to make. The call for his 12 disciples to be the salt of the earth is the same call for us, how many are here, that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. So the point is that Jesus is addressing Christians here. In fact, that needs to be stated every week, because you not only will you not understand what it means to be the salt of the earth, it also goes to say that you can't even, not just not be the salt of the earth, you can't accomplish being the salt of the earth unless you're Christians. You can't even accomplish anything in the Sermon on the Mount unless you are a Christian. You might have read this sermon, and there's a lot of good moral help here, maybe some wisdom here, but ultimately, you cannot live the Sermon on the Mount unless you are born again. How many times have we said that the Sermon on the Mount is one side, as it were, and the other side of it is John 3. John 3 is the flip side of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, John 3, as you know, is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. So we've got to keep saying that. This is to his disciples. This is to us, his disciples. This is to Christians. And we can't understand it nor accomplish it unless we are born again. And that is really carried through the flow here. If you go back up to verse 3, all the way down to verse, we can end at verse 10 for that matter. From verse 3 to verse 10, as you know, are the Beatitudes. And I won't tell him to read them now. But if you work your way through the Beatitudes, or the beautiful attitudes, as they're sometimes called, this is describing the character of Jesus' disciples. This is describing who we are. If you're a Christian, you're born again, this is what your makeup, your nature looks like. You have a beatitude attitude. Again, this is our character. This is our character in the world. And of course, there's an emphasis, as I said, on what we are, what the Christian is. And if we want to be specific and reduce all these beatitudes down in a word or two words, it's to be like Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We are to exemplify and be like, act like, think like Jesus Christ. We are to manifest Him. And if you do that, if you manifest Jesus Christ, and if you have a beatitude attitude, and if you're exemplifying these verses 3 through 10, then you come into verse 11, and then it's no surprise that there is a reaction from the world. Right? Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. That's the reaction of the world. If you're going to live like Jesus Christ, and you're going to live these beatitudes, then the world's going to have a hostile reaction to you. Don't be surprised that you're harassed. Don't be surprised if you are reviled. That's the reaction to Jesus, and that's going to be the reaction to us. The question then comes, and this is the flow. Again, you have to get the flow here, because the very next verse is, you are the salt of the earth. So if we've seen the Christian's character, and then the world's reaction, the next question to that is, then what is our reaction? There's obviously logic into Jesus' sermon here, and you would expect this. The question here is, what is our reaction to the world? Or what is our relationship to the world? Or if we want to just keep on with the alliteration of the C's, what is our conduct to the world? We've seen our character, but what's our conduct? I mean, after all, God has called us, He has saved us, He has sanctified us, He has transformed us into this beautiful life, so to speak. But the question then comes, for what purpose? Are we to have these beatitudes and practice them in some monastery up on a hill? Are we to go underground and just, be kind to one another and to love one another? Well, the purpose for these beatitudes comes in verse 13. We are to be the salt of the earth. In verse 14, we are to be the light of the world. And Jesus here, by the way, is emphatic, and we've pointed this out. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. He's not looking anywhere else. He's eyeballing these 12, really 11, but he's eyeballing them and says, you and you alone are it. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. He's looking at the church, he's looking at us and says, you're it. In other words, whatever salt is, we're it. Whatever light is, we are it. And so, when we come into verses 13 to 16, as I said, Jesus is spelling out for us our purpose. This is our purpose. This is our function in the world. We need to add that caveat. This is the Christian's conduct. The Christian's conduct in the world, and it's twofold. Twofold. And it's easy. We're to be salt and we are to be light. Now, of course, and whether we get to the light after this discussion of salt, probably not, but it will be a lot quicker, too, because it seems to be a bit more obvious and easier to grasp than salt, right? But salt's a little bit more ambiguous. And obviously Jesus has a particular intention in mind. He has a particular understanding in mind. And it's our goal, as I said, to get that. And that's why it takes the interpretive process, the hermeneutical process, to get there. If this is our purpose, we are salt, then we better get it right. If we're to be called to be salt to the earth, if that's our function, if that's our conduct, if that's our purpose, we better get it right. And that's why we've been taking as long as we have to get there. And to get there, we've been working through an outline. just a four-point outline to help us capture everything that Jesus is saying here about the salt. Let me just remind you of that outline, where we've been and where we're heading tonight. And as I said, we've been giving you four thoughts, four profound thoughts that relate to the usefulness of being salt on the earth. In fact, we could say the unusefulness, because he mentions when we're not useful, the danger of that. But here's the four points that we've been working our way through. First of all, is the presupposition. The presupposition. Secondly, the purposes. Thirdly, the pitfalls. And fourthly, the plan. The presupposition, the purposes, the pitfalls, and the plan. Last week, we talked about point number two, the purposes. And we are probably going to just come back and finish that point off tonight. But for those who are just jumping in, let me just quickly review point number one, and that was the presupposition. What is the presupposition of what Jesus is saying here? Well, it has to do with the word earth in verse 13, and of course the word world in verse 14. Remember I said they are parallel. Salt of the earth, light of the world, they are in parallel to one another. So earth and world, salt and light. When it comes to the salt of the earth, Jesus doesn't state the presupposition, but he implies it. And the presupposition is this. As I said, it has to do with the earth or world. And it's this, that the world is corrupt, that the world is evil, that the world is defiled, and the earth is dark. As I said, Jesus, there's no footnote in my Bible. I don't think there's a footnote in your Bible. Jesus doesn't launch into a whole rabbit trail, on what he means by earth. We understand that. That's why I say it's the presupposition. The earth, the world, basically what he's saying is not a good place. The world is not a good place getting better. The world is a bad place getting worse. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to turn on your TV and see that every single day over the last number of months, if not years. The Old Testament makes this clear. The New Testament makes this clear. Jesus certainly made this clear. And, of course, if you were here the last couple of weeks, we've made that clear looking at a few verses that demonstrate that. The point is that the world and everybody in it is heading for destruction. The world and everybody in it is heading to damnation. That again, so that's the presupposition here. That's what Jesus is applying here. There's no point, I think MacArthur mentioned this on Thursday, there's no point in rearranging the chairs on the Titanic, right? The ship is sinking. Which means, what's our job in a sinking ship, basically? What's our function? I mean, Jesus is sending us out. He's sending us out into the world, and he's sending out with us into the world with a purpose, and he says, you're salt. He says, you're light. But again, what's that mean? What's that purpose? Well, that brings us to point number two, and that's the purpose, or the purposes. And I put it in the plural because you'll remember I said that there's a sense that whatever is true about salt, I mean, if we're going to carry the metaphor to us, we first need to understand what it means in its historical sense. And so whatever it means, whatever salt means in its historical sense, whatever's true about the nature of salt, in a sense, it's true about us. But I do believe Jesus has a specific intent here in describing us as salt. I don't think, and I think I mentioned to you there's at least 11, if not more, purposes of salt that was used in the ancient times. If you narrow down that 11 to 5, some of them could parallel with our function as salt in what Jesus is saying here. But I don't think Jesus had all five in mind when he said, you are the salt of the earth. I think he had one thing in mind. And that's why it's our job to find out what that one thing is. There is a primary purpose that Jesus had in mind when he says, you are the salt of the earth. For instance, yes, salt stimulates thirst. Salt stimulates thirst. And there's a sense that our lives should stimulate a thirst amongst unbelievers for Christ and righteousness. Remember, that was one of the views. What does salt used to do? Salt used to create thirst. And if we're the salt of the earth, well, some commentators would say that's us in the world. When we're in the world, as we are to be, remember, go back to the Beatitudes. If you're living a Beatitude life, then that's going to create thirst in the world. It's going to create thirst amongst the unbelievers for Christ and righteousness. Don't think that's what Jesus meant, even though some hold to that. Well, salt also gives seasoning. Right? You put salt on your steak or potatoes or whatever you eat at night. Salt's right there on the table. And so salt seasons and it creates flavors. And so some would say that salt then gives the sense, or we give the sense, that our lives gives zest to society. Just as you would put salt on your food, we're kind of sprinkled onto society and we give zest in society. We flavor society, as it were, with life. Again, I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Could be true, but I don't think that's what he meant. Probably the most common understanding of salt here is salt as a preservative. And you've heard that your whole life. Back in ancient times, salt was used as a preservative. And so, in that sense, our presence, again, we're the salt, our presence preserves and slows down the otherwise corrupting and decaying processes of the world. Remember, the presupposition is it's corrupt, it's decaying. What do? We just kind of maintain the corrupting and the decaying to a point so it doesn't completely decay at one point, at one time. We just kind of preserve it from the ultimate decay, so to speak. That could be true as well. That could be true as well. But that's why I started with the presupposition and not the purposes. Because if our presupposition is that this world, and the people in this world, obviously, is corrupt, decaying, wicked, the question in my mind that comes is, do they really need seasoning? Is that what's going to help them? And if you hold to Ephesians 2 that they're dead, I don't know that we in and of ourselves, being who we are, is going to create a thirst. I don't think they're interested in being thirsty for God, do you? Then you have to ask the question, what's the point of flavoring an evil and corrupt world? That's rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, in a sense, isn't it? Or, putting it another way, what's the point of making society more moral or less immoral? As I said last week, if we're just a preservative and we're supposed to, you know, be the conscience of society and keep them on a moral level, then how are we different than the Roman Catholic Church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons? Because that's all they do. I don't know about you, but you read the Gospels and you listen to Jesus. It seems to me that he, over and over again, condemns moralism. That's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees were at best. They were moral people. Externally moral, I should say. Inside, they were dead man's bones. Jesus loathed mere moralism. He hated self-righteousness. Again, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were quote-unquote moral. They were, you could say, super moral. And what did Jesus say to them? Did Jesus say to the Pharisees, you know, I think you guys just need to be a bit more moral? Is that what he said? Did he say, you just need to be a bit less immoral? I mean, here he is. He shows up. He walks into Galilee. He walks into Bethsaida, wherever he walks into, and even Jerusalem. And he looks around and says, you know what you guys need? You guys are immoral. You need to be a bit more moral. I don't remember anything he said in the Gospels that sounds like that. What did he say to them? He called them what? You fools. You blind. You hypocrites. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Again, these were the most moral people of the day. I mean, if there were a poll taken of the people, and you ask them, who do you think would be the first to get into heaven? Everybody would have just said, oh, those Pharisees. Those Pharisees. Look how meticulous they are to the law. Look how stringent they are to the law. And look how much they just dot every I and cross every T in their laws. I mean, you know what the word Pharisee comes from, right? The word Pharisee comes from the word separation. They wanted to be separate and to show off to everybody how separate they were, right? Look at me, look at me, look at me. I mean, these were the religious elite. These were the high and mighty. These were the so-called righteous dudes. But you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20? Actually, on the heels of our text, he says in verse 20, have a look there. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know what they were thinking when Jesus said that. Maybe they were thinking, well, hang on a second. Those guys are the most moral people on the planet. And if my moralism has to be more than that, it has to exceed them, then who can get into heaven? But that's not what he was saying. When he uses the word exceeds, that word should be translated a whole nother kind. Your righteousness needs to be a whole nother kind of righteousness. Otherwise, you're not going to be entering the kingdom of God. Now, that's a whole other message, but the point here I'm trying to make is moralism isn't the issue here. When we talk about we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world, we're not talking about moralism. We're not talking about just being good, quote unquote. Preservation isn't the issue here. Spicing up society isn't the issue here. All of that is, in a sense, good. I mean, I'm not saying don't do that. It's good to be moral. It's good to spice up the life, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And again, it's pointless if we're trying to add salt to a dead person, right? Again, a dead person doesn't need preservation. He needs what? Regeneration. He needs life. He needs resurrection. He needs to be born again. So again, I ask the question, what does a corrupt, evil, and defiled world need most? It needs what? It needs transforming. It needs cleansing. It needs purifying. And that, listen, that is what salt and light do. You got that? Both are in parallel, as I said. And both have a purifying sense to them. Light. Light means that we will conduct ourselves in righteousness and purity. In fact, at the end of verse 16, what does he say? At the end of this little section, he says, what does he say? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What's he saying there? He's saying you are the agents of transformation. When they see your good works and hear the gospel, those are the means by which God uses to bring them to salvation so that they too can glorify God just as you are glorifying God. So the point here is that salt, we're talking about salt here, salt purifies, salt transforms. That is one of the functions of salt in the ancient times. Yes, salt created thirst. Yes, salt was used as a seasoning. Yes, salt was a preservative. But also, salt was used to purify things. You say, I'm not convinced. Show me. All right, let's do that. Take your Bibles and let's go to the Old Testament. Go to the Old Testament. Let me show you some Old Testament texts that uses salt as a purifying agent. Go to 2 Kings chapter 2. Go to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll begin here. 2 Kings chapter 2, this is a chapter where Elijah, you might have remembered this, Elijah is taking up to heaven in a whirlwind, and the prophetic mantle is passed on to Elisha. You can see that in verse 11 and following. But when you come to verse 19... it's interesting what Elisha's first sign and wonder is. If you look at verse 19, his first sign and wonder, so to speak, his miracle, to confirm his prophetic office. Watch this. It was purifying a contaminated water well with in Jericho. Look at verse 19. The men of the city said to him, "Hey, Elisha, the water is bad. The water is bad because the ground is barren." So, verse 20, Elisha said, "Bring me a bowl." And then what do you say after that? Put what in it? Put salt in it. Isn't that interesting? Bring me a bowl and put salt in it. And then Elisha went out, verse 21, to the source of the water, and he cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." Now, I think that's the ESV and the New King James. If you had the New American Standard, anybody have New American Standard? What does it say? Huh? Purify. And heal works, but heal, what does that mean? I mean, it's not that the water was sick and it needed healing. No, it was dirty and it needed purifying. So again, let me reread that. Then Elisha went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness, so that the water remains purified, healed, or healthy." That's the ultimate goal, is to make it healthy so everybody can drink it, right? "To this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." So, just taking it this at face value, the water was sick, the water was bad, and the water needed to be healed, water needed to be purified. So what was used to do that? Salt. Salt was the purifying agent. Again, I hope you're casting that to what Jesus' words are. That's what we are. We are salt of the earth. We're in the business of purifying, transforming, making, spiritually making people healthy. That makes sense? Turn to Ezekiel 16. I've got a few texts here, by the way, so keep your Bible open. This will be more of a Bible study than anything, and that's okay. Ezekiel 16. And I love this chapter. Here's Ezekiel reminding the Jews of their abominations and idolatry. But before he gets to that, he reminds of them who they are and where they came from. You notice in verse 3, Ezekiel 16. He says, "Thus says the Lord God," and he's speaking here to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's my bride. He says, "Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." I wouldn't take this literal. This is just symbolic. It's just pointing to their pagan background. In the land of Canaan, there was, if you remember, Amorites, there were Hittites. And basically, all God's saying here, this is who you were, spiritually speaking, before I chose you. When I found you, you and as the text will read, I found you kind of abandoned. But who was your father? Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. In other words, you were an abandoned pagan baby. Just to carry the metaphor here. Verse 4, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you." And then watch this. "You were not rubbed with," what? "Salt." Now, what in the world does that mean? Why does he have to make that point? Well, when a baby's born, there's a few things you did back then. You certainly would cut the umbilical cord, the navel cord. You would certainly wash the baby because he would have all the film of the placenta and everything on it. But then there was an additional thing they did, and that was to rub the baby in salt. I don't think they do that anymore, but the question would be, why did they rub the baby in salt back then? Some, and I don't think they're right, just so you know, some suggest that it was done for religious and ritual reasons. Some were very superstitious that salt would then protect them from the demons. I don't think this is the reason. I think this is just purely medicinal. I don't think you'd need to be a rocket scientist to understand this. This was just for medicinal and sanitary reasons. Salt protected, kept the baby healthy. It purified them in the sense that it kept the skin of the baby clean from all the toxins, poisons, so to speak. Salt was rubbed into the newborn baby after it was washed to purify the skin. And remember, purify and heal are synonymous. The purify the skin, to heal the skin. In other words, it was an antiseptic against diseases and harmful bacteria. Is that clear? So again, please note here the what salt was doing. It was purifying, it was health healing, it was cleansing. This was one of the clear aspects of the use of the salt back then. Turn to Exodus 30. Go to Exodus 30. In Exodus 30, if you land in the middle, beginning at verse 22, just say, you land right in the middle of God's instructions to Moses on the incense or the perfume that is to be put in the tabernacle, the anointing oil, some of your translations might have. Can you see that in verse 22? Now, just by the way, just stay there in Exodus 30, but if you were to go back to chapter 25, from 25 to 30 here are all the instructions given by God to Moses that are for the purpose of worship. I mean, you think about the temple. You think about all the instructions on the temple and the temple furniture, and then the Levites and the priests and all their garments, and then the sacrifices. It's huge, right? I mean, how many of us in our well-meaning start of the year decide to, I'm going to read through the Bible, and we start at Genesis, and we're doing really well when we get to Genesis, and the beginning of Exodus is pretty good, and then we hit around Exodus 25 with the building of the tabernacle. Things seem to slow down, right? We've all been there, right? And we kind of just, and then pick it back up at Deuteronomy, right? And I get it. I get why we skip that, because, you know, we ask the question, what's the relevance to us? This is Israel. This is the tabernacle. This is the Levitical priesthood. This is the Levitical sacrifices. And it just seems monotonous, if not meticulous. And it is meticulous. That's one thing you need to note. And there's a purpose behind the meticulousness. What's the key theme of Leviticus? Be what? Holy, for I am holy. God is a precise God, and he is to be worshipped what? Precisely. Right? I think I've told you before, when I taught in Adelaide, the Bible college I was teaching at was on one side of the town. But there was a Baptist Union College on the other side of the town, and they got wind that, you know, there's this guy that teaches Old Testament, and they need an Old Testament lecture. So they asked me to do a seminar on the Pentateuch 1 year. In fact, I ended up doing it every year for a few years before I left Sydney, left Adelaide for Sydney. But in the seminar on the Pentateuch, which is, you know, a whole semester in a survey fashion, just going through those five books, and one of the most encouraging things out of that class, as we moved through Genesis and then Exodus and then Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and I hate to say this, but these were Baptist Union students, and I'll just leave it there for your own commentary what that means. Ask Marco, you don't understand that. He goes to a Baptist Union college. And Brett used to go to Baptist Union college. But my point is, what was encouraging about that was at the end of the semester, the last day of class, I asked the class, I said, what'd you get out of that? I mean, how'd you find the class? What were some of the helpful texts and verses or themes? You know, just give me some feedback. Every single one of them, said the book of Leviticus. I was stunned. The book of Leviticus. Why? Well, some of them were ministers or students wanting to be ministers, but a lot of them were worship leaders in their churches. And I didn't necessarily spell it out for them. What the Spirit of God was teaching them is that God, again, is a precise God. And he is to be worshipped precisely, not flippantly, not casually. I mean, you ask Nadab and Abihu what God thinks about casual worship, right? Leviticus 10. And they all got that. I didn't have to spell it out for them. They understood that by reading Leviticus, reading, the meticulousness of the Israelite tabernacle, priesthood, and the sacrifices. They took that back into their church. And as I said, I was really encouraged. Perhaps then, having said that, you'll go back and reread Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers as it relates to the temple. My point here is coming back down to Exodus 30. Is that from chapter 25 with the tabernacle now to all the aspects of the temple, when you come into chapter 30, we're talking about the incense or the fragrance, perfume, whatever your translation has, that is to be not just created but made for the tabernacle. This is a perfume. You can see that in verses 22 to down to verse 38. I won't take time to read it. Well, maybe I will, just so you can see that. Look at verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet swelling cinnamon, let half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." What does holy mean? Separate. "With it you shall anoint the tent of the meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy." Drop down to verse 34. Actually, verse 33, "Whoever compounds any like it," we're talking about the perfume here, "whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on the outsider shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, sakte and oinka," I'm sure I'm butchering these names, "and galbanum, and sweet spices with pure frankincense. Each shall be there in equal part, and make an incense, compound it together, blend it together, as by the perfumer." And then notice this in verse 35, "seasoned with salt." And why do you do that? What's the next two words? "To make it pure and holy." So again, what's going on here? Moses, make this perfume, and this is how I want you to make it. And then again, you read this and you think half of this and 250 of that and 500 of that, what does that have to do with anything? Well, this is a particular perfume. This is a particular perfume that is to be for the Lord only. In fact, you'll notice down in verse 37, he says, "And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." This is perfume holy to the Lord. You cannot make this for yourselves or for anybody else. You can't say, "Well, we're going to make some for the Lord. We'll put it over here and we'll sell it on, outside in the by the back door." Serious consequences. You'll be cut off if you do that. Holy. In fact, you go back up to verses 34 to 38. Three times he says this is going to be holy. Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. This is an anointing oil. This is a perfume that is the Lord's. One commentator put it this way: if another scent than that of God should permeate the sanctuary, it would lose its distinctiveness as God's private domain. And you think, well, it's just a perfume. It's just a perfume. But you notice, you go around and you just scent everything in the tabernacle. And once you scent everything in the tabernacle, everything becomes what? Holy. This is the Lord's. The Lord is a precise God, and is to be worshipped precisely. In a holy manner. And what makes it holy? Well, of course, what makes it holy is that God's there. But in the composition of it all, what makes it holy, what makes it pure, again, is what? Verse 35 again. Blend all those parts together and then season it with salt. Don't get confused by that word season, as if we're going back to our little list that says, ha-ha, there's season, he says season. That's the translator. Literally, it's salt with salt. That's how you translate it, salt with salt. Salt is a noun and salt is a verb. When you salt something, you just sprinkle salt, right? You're just salting it. So don't be confused by the word season. He's salting with salt this blended composition, and once that salt's in there, it purifies it and makes it holy. In fact, because of this, some Jewish scholars see the word salt here as nothing but an idiom for pure or purity. And the point is, it has nothing to do with preservation or preservation has everything to do with purification. Let me give you one more text. I think we made our case, but maybe we still need to give you one more. And that's Leviticus 2. Go back to the text that Patea read earlier. Leviticus 2. And we'll stop here once we finish this. As you know, we went through the first five chapters of Leviticus, or seven chapters some time ago, on Sunday nights. These are the outlining of the sacrifices and the offerings in these first number of chapters of Leviticus. You have some that are animal sacrifices. You have some that are burnt offerings. You have some that are peace offerings. You have some that are sin offerings. You have some that are guilt offerings. But what you have here in chapter 2 is what we call a meal or grain offering. I don't expect you to remember our study of this a couple years ago on a Sunday night. If you look at verse 1, you can see that it's a meal or grain offering. When anyone, and anyone, it's literally in the Hebrew, nefesh, a soul. If anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, and then you just read the rest, this is how you do it. It's just instructions on a grain offering. If you jump down to verse 13, this is what I want you to focus on. Verse 13 says, "In every offering of your grain offering, you shall salt it with salt." Everybody see that? "Every offering of your grain offering, you shall salt it with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Three times. Salt with salt. Don't omit salt. Offer salt. What's he talking about here? It's amazing, and perhaps not surprising, that most commentaries, if you pull up some commentators commentaries on Leviticus, they see this as a preservative. They would see that the salt added to this offering is to symbolize the permanence or lasting nature of God's covenant with them. And that's why you read there, "the salt of the covenant of your God." I don't think that's the case, and here's why. Number one, just making my own case here. Number one, the covenant in view here is the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant. Or the old covenant as we would understand it today. I mean, it says the salt of the covenant. What covenant is he talking about? We're right in the middle of the Pentateuch, right? We're just on the other side of Mount Sinai, so to speak, from Exodus 19. So he's talking about the Mosaic covenant here. If you're talking about the salt of the covenant as a preservative, at best you're talking about the new covenant, and that's not what he's talking about. This is not a permanent or everlasting covenant he's referring to. Secondly, in verse 13 where he says, "your God," the "your" there is the second person singular. He's not talking about you as a nation. He's talking about you as the nephesh, you as the anyone who's bringing a meal offering. Does that make sense? In other words, this is personal. He's giving instructions to you, the Israelite. Okay, this is Leviticus 2, and you want to bring a grain or meal offering. These are the instructions for you. If anyone brings a meal offering, here's the instructions. And it's you who brings it, and you need to salt it. You. Second person singular. And that brings us to the question, what's the point of this? What's the point or purpose of this offering? Obviously, all these offerings had purposes. All these offerings and sacrifices had a function. And you say, well, I get the sin offering. I get the animal sacrifices. But what's the point of this one? What's the point of a meal offering? Or again, it can be translated grain offering, depending upon your translation. Well, the answer to that is at the end of verse 2. It says it is a what? Memorial. Verse 9, it is a memorial. Verse 16, it is a memorial. Everybody see that? In other words, what was a meal offering? It was a loyalty offering. It was to confirm and renew the covenantal relationship with God and express allegiance to Him. And you needed to do that personally. Now, I trust you know what a memorial is. A memorial is something to remind you of something. And here is to remind the soul that presents it, you remind them that you have a covenant relationship with the Lord. And so when you bring it, obviously it's for the Lord, because at the end of verse 9, it brings a, what does it say? A sweet aroma to the Lord. And this, listen, this is why salt had to be added to it. Why did salt have to be added to it? Not to preserve it, but to what? Purify it. You, the Israelite, wanting to show your covenant loyalty to the Lord, bring a grain of memorial offering and you salt it with salt. To preserve it? No. You're giving it to the Lord. And if you're going to give it to the Lord, it needs to be what? Purified. It needs to be a holy offering, so to speak. This was between the Israelite and the Lord. Literally, if I can just translate it literally, between his soul and God. This was the transaction. And so that's why verse 13 says, every offering of your grain offering, again, you as singular, and he's talking about the Israelites, not talking about the priest here, you the individual shall salt it with salt. What does the salt symbolize? It symbolizes purity. It symbolizes purity, not just of the grain offering, but it symbolizes the purity of your relationship with God, which has to be one of what? Purity, or holiness. Because I'm supposed to be holy as he is to be holy. That's why, just wrapping this up, verse 11, notice he says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven or honey. You see that, verse 11? Don't put any leaven in it. Don't put any honey. What does leaven refer to? Remember, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, beware of the leaven of Herod. Remember he says that? What's he talking about? And they had leaven? Leaven is, you know, the... And by the way, isn't it leaven? I noticed a couple of weeks ago, Shane said leaven, and Patea said tonight leaven. Is it leaven or leaven? Leaven. Yeah, this Queen's English here. Come on. Leaven. But the leaven refers to the sin. It's symbolic for sin. In particular with Herod, remember, it was his legalism. With Herod it has to do with his secularism. With the Pharisees is their legalism, and the Sadducees was their liberalism, right? So in this offering, you don't put leaven in it. Why? Because that's symbolic of sin. Honey, symbolic of worldly pleasures. Salt, on the other hand, purifies the whole thing. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. Leaven and honey basically symbolize human corruption. Leaven represents sin. Honey represents the passing pleasures of the world. And so leaven and honey, he says, shall not be made with the grain offerings. This is to be a pure offering, an offering salted with salt, an offering given to the Lord as a memorial, as a sweet aroma, reminding both parties of the loyalty and devotion towards one another. Does that make sense? Again, as I said, Jewish scholars from Old Testament texts, and I think they're onto this, salt, somewhere along the line, from these texts, took on an idiomatic use for purity somewhere in the intertestamental period. And that's why I think Jesus picks up on that when he says, you are the salt of the earth. Your job is to be agents of transformation, the agents of purification. In fact, the last sentence of verse 13, you could read it this way. With all your offerings, you shall offer them in purity. Everybody see that? Let me say that again. With all your offerings, you shall offer them in purity. What happens if you didn't? What happens if it wasn't? What happened if you forgot the salt? Or what happened if the salt loses its saltiness? What if there was no purity in the aroma to the Lord? It's not a difficult question to answer, because just read the rest of Israel's history. We all know it. Let me just read you what the Lord has to say by way of a commentary on Israel's history. Isaiah 1, just listen. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes." What's he saying? He's saying, Israel, you've lost your saltiness. You've lost your saltiness. Instead of being holy, for I am holy, instead of being pure, for I am pure, you've become unholy and impure. That's what he's saying. Now, all of that to say is that's the background. That's the Old Testament background to what Jesus is saying. So take all of that to Matthew 5:13. And when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," what is he saying? He's not saying that you're a preservative. He's not saying you're a zest. He's not saying you create thirst. He's saying that you are the agents of purification. And if you're going to be an agent of purification, you yourself have to be what? Pure. If you're going to be an agent for holiness, if they're going to see your good works and glorify your God in heaven, and your good works are bad works, there is no glorifying your Father in heaven. And thus, the salt has lost its what? Saltiness. Which is the next thing we need to talk about, and that's the pitfalls. The pitfalls. That is the potential dangers of losing our saltiness. How does that happen? You know, we are salt, but we can lose our saltiness. How does that happen? How do we go from pure to impure? Well, we'll talk about that next week. We've looked at the presuppositions, the purposes, and next is the pitfall. So make sure you're back with us next Sunday. Father, we thank